Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 7, says, "But unto every one of us," that's each one of you, so listen up, "is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." That's why he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. Now, he that ascended, what is it? But that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth. He that descended is the same also that ascended far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave, Jesus, it's interesting, it's intensive. He himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but, in contrast, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." So clearly, or whatever else may not be clear here, we have a picture of the Lord's supernatural work in caring for his body, the church, building up his body, the church. I heard someone say this is Jesus' description of body building. And he said, "I know Jesus is in the body building because he loves to pick up dumbbells every day." And he said, "He loves cleaning jerks." So he said, "I know he's in the bodybuilding." This is his picture here. Listen, it moves from the general corporate description of unity now to the individual, where it says, "Unto every one of us." That's important individually, because over in verse 16 it says, "Every part." Every single part is important. "It maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." Every single member. So it's telling us in verse 7 here that God in his wisdom has given to everyone a measure of grace. Whatever gift that may be attached to is not what it's talking about. It's just the fact that every one of us have been enriched by him. For every one of us, there is a function in the body. And we tend to misjudge those things by folks that may have a more prominent or visual position in the church. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, and there does a marvelous description describing the way the body works. Look. In 1991, I got Graves' disease. I mean, we all have Graves' disease in one sense. That's where we're all headed. But this is a different version of it. And my thyroid was freaking out because my immune system decided it didn't like it anymore. So when it attacks your thyroid gland, you have Graves. If it attacks your other organs, you have lupus. But it's an autoimmune thing. They don't know what starts it. You go to the professionals and you ask them and they say, "I don't know." "Well, you're the professional. You're supposed to know. That's why I'm coming here. And I have this company that pays bills so I can come and talk to you." And just so anyhow, what they had to do is they said, "This is what we do know. We're going to fry your thyroid gland with the radioactive iodine 131. And we're going to shrivel it up and kill it. And then your immune system will go back and mind its own business because there won't be anybody to attack." I felt good about that, you know. But one thing I did learn is what's a thyroid gland. I knew I had one. I didn't know if it was in my hand or my foot, or I didn't know what it were. You know, you have a thyroid, right? And you never think about it. You guys spend all week and don't think about your thyroid gland, unless you're part of a fellowship that I'm part of. But so then you learn about it. Here's this little thing sits in your throat, and when it's not happy, it freaks out the rest of your body. One little unseen part under the surface. And he's saying to us, every one of us here is important to one another. Every one of us has a sphere of influence because we're attached to other believers. When you're part of the body of Christ, you're no longer a lone ranger or a soloist. Your behavior, your language, your attitude, it affects people that are around you. And you and I can't say Lord Jesus. You can't say the word Lord without admitting you're a servant. And it says here, God in his genius, in his wisdom, picked out for you, knowing you, a measure of grace. It has come from the omniscience of God, a consideration beyond anything we could ever understand about you personally, the object of his love. He's bestowed certain things on you, and they are also relative to the other Christians that are around you. But to every one of us, it says in verse 7, is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, verse 8 says, well, that's why it says, wherefore he saith, he's quoting from Psalm 68, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive, he gave gifts to men. Now, in light of that, he that ascended, what is that insinuating? What is it but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, verse 10, that he that descended is the same also that ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all in all. It is making a contrast between his ascension and the fact that he also descended. He couldn't have ascended, it's saying, if he didn't descend first. And he quotes from Psalm 68 where it says, thou hast ascended on high, thou hast led captivity captive, thou hast received gifts for men wonderfully, yea, for the rebellious also, that the Lord God might dwell among them. Wonderfully, Bunyan, going through a period of backsliding in his life, stepping away from the Lord, living worldly, sinning, then is under such conviction and doesn't think, can God ever use me? Can I come back? And when he writes Grace Abounding, that book, he says it was this verse in Psalm 68. He said, if God has gifts for the rebellious, then why not me also? Why not me also? And it brought him back from his backsliding. God has gifts for us. You ain't excluded. It says, yea, even for the rebellious. That's why I'm up here preaching. Even for the rebellious. The idea is there are gifts. Now, those gifts, he says, are attached to him ascending in power and glory. And it says, now what is this? He led captivity captive wonderfully here in Ephesians. Captivity is singular. It's feminine. Because when we come to this verse, I'm going to take a break here. Some of you are going to think, I can't believe he's doing this on Mother's Day. Me neither. But anyhow, I'm going to take a short break and I'm going to talk to some of you who love to get all caught up in here, descending into the lower parts of the earth. And some of you will get happy because the light will go on. And some of you will get mad because you think I'm wrong. And I'm not. You are. So we'll look at this. What does that mean? He that ascended, except that he that descended into the lower parts of the earth led captivity captive. That's not really the center of what he's saying, but it lends itself to those who say that Jesus, between his crucifixion and resurrection, descended down into Hades and preached the gospel to those that were there in paradise, which was a compartment in Hades, and Hades was divided into two compartments, and then those who listened to him and received the gospel ascended with him then when he ascended and he led captives captive. It says, by the way, he led captivity itself captive, which is hell, death, and the grave. He conquered all of that. So some people want to go there. The other way to look at this, the correct way is, it's talking about his incarnation, that he descended in the context, he put on skin and he walked among us. This one that so greatly humbled himself, that's the one who's ascended and given to us gifts. Well, the Apostles' Creed, they say, says, he's crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried, descended into hell, rose again on the third day. Problem is, The Apostles' Creed, when it was written, said, crucified under Pontius Pilate, dead, buried, rose again on the third day. Descended into hell wasn't added till the fourth century. It wasn't part of the original creed. Augustine, Chrysostom, Basil, you go through the church fathers, they all say paradise was never a compartment in Hades. Well, what about Luke, Lazarus and the rich man, it says that he went down and there was, it doesn't say that. This is what it says, and you have to read, that's the wonderful thing about words. It says that the rich man went into Hades. And it says, Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And it says, when the rich man lifted up his eyes and saw him afar off, it doesn't say he was across. It says he was up and afar off. But that's where paradise was. Never down below the ground. It's a strange idea. David said, at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. That's going to be down somewhere near a place of torment. The Bible knows nothing of that. Well, what about, you know, Matthew chapter 12, where it says, you know, no sign is going to be given to this wicked and adulterous generation, but the sign of the prophet Jonah is Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. So is the Son of Man going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth? Well, that's not talking about someplace under the ground. In the heart of the earth is an idiom for the grave. And it's a sign to the Pharisees and Sadducees who wouldn't listen to him. How would Jesus descending to an invisible realm where nobody could see ever be a sign to the Pharisees and Sadducees? The sign to the Pharisees and Sadducees is that the Roman guards came running to them and said, the tomb is empty, he's risen, and they paid him off not to say anything. That was the sign given to them, the sign of the prophet Jonah. It's not uncomplicated. It's remarkably clear, as a matter of fact, as you go in and you begin to study. Jesus dies on the cross and he says, it is finished. He didn't say, I just got a little more to do. I'm almost done. I got to go down there and suffer for 3 days or all of these different. He said, it's finished. Tetelestai, paid in full. He said to the thief next to him on the cross, today you're going to be with me in paradise. Father, into thy hands do I commend my spirit. Elijah is taken up in a fiery chariot. I mean, just all through the Old Testament, the righteous went up, the wicked went down. This whole idea, but Pastor Joe, you don't understand. What about, you know, you can come up afterwards, by the way, and tell me all the other things I don't understand. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, what about when God's long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, you know, that then he went and he made proclamation to the spirits that were disobedient? First understand, it doesn't say that he went and evangelized. It says kiruso there. He went and made a proclamation. It doesn't say to souls. It says to spirits, and even Thyssen dictionary of theology says the only other place New Testament you have that speaking of men is the spirits of just men made perfect in Hebrews 12. Everywhere else it's talking about fallen angels. Jesus, after his resurrection, because until the resurrection you couldn't say, oh, you know, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? He went and made a proclamation of his victory to the fallen angels that were disobedient while the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. They stopped, tried to prevent the messianic line by messing with the human race. There isn't any of this. So let's push all of that aside. The break is over. Some of you are happy. Some of you are mad. We're going to push that aside. And what this is saying is the one who descended, Paul will say, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, though being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but yet took upon himself the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. He humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. That's descending. It wasn't robbery for him to be equal with God and be in God's glory. But he descended. Put aside his rights, and he took upon the form of a servant. Not an angel. Angels are servants of God. He was made in the likeness of man. And then being made conformable to death, he humbled himself to death. Wasn't in a hospital room, you know, in hospice with all kinds of doctors, everybody taking care of him. It says even the death of the cross, which is far down as you can go, mutilated, beaten, spit upon. He descended. He's the one. Now God has given him the name that is above every name. It says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue should confess of things in heaven, things on the earth, things under the earth, that Jesus Christ is the Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's this one we're talking about. It's that one who descended, who has now ascended above all things, far above all things. Martin Lloyd-Jones does a great breakdown. Linsky does a good breakdown. Get William Shedd's book, The Doctrine of Endless Punishment, if you want to torture yourself over these things. Just let me torture you for a few minutes on Sunday, then you won't have to be tortured with them. Now, he that ascended, what is it but that he also descended first to the lower parts of the earth? Incarnation, Isaiah 44:23 says, sing ye heavens, sing ye lower parts of the earth, you trees and hills and rivers and so forth. He comes in incarnation. He that descended is the same, verse 10, that also ascended up far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And this is coming around. This is part of what he's done. And he gave, and it's an intensive form of the pronoun, he himself gave, and this is what it describes, some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. The reason these gifts are given to this grace, these gifts given to the body of Christ, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. So he describes gifts that are given to men, grace that's given to men, and then he said, and there's grace given to the church. There's grace given to men, and then there's men that are given to the church as God's grace for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. So these offices that are described in the church, first of all, they're all masculine. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. I say that because there's big movements among particularly youth movements today telling everybody, you know, Pastor Susie, you know, Pastor Kathy, Pastor. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. Ladies, just be patient. Look, the church, through its history, has been patriarchal. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the patriarchs, not Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. Moses, the patriarch. You have the 12 sons of Jacob, not the 12 daughters of Jacob. You have priests, not priestesses. You have Levites, not Levitesses. The only time we got a queen in Israel, she almost kills the last young man in the Messianic line. It's a disaster. You have apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, the governmental positions in the church. And in the history of the church, you have the church fathers. You don't have the church mothers. It just, look, that's to be acknowledged. And I'll tell you the important thing about it in your life and my life. It's telling us that the father is supposed to be the high priest in the home. And one of the things America is suffering from today is not too little spiritual testosterone. I mean, not too much spiritual testosterone. America is suffering from too little spiritual testosterone, where dads are not standing up in the home, being who they should be. You want to bless your mother, you want to bless mom on Mother's Day, be the high priest of the home. Take responsibility for the kids. Learn their names. Come home from work one day early. Find out who they are. Are you mine? You know, just look. The biggest crisis in America is no father in the home. When you add up the reasons why people are in prison, for murder, for rape, for a whole host of things, the number one contributing factor across the board is no father in the home. Here, just take note, these are all the masculine gender. God's grace to the church. You can't get it in seminary. You can't get it in Bible school. He himself gave, which is very humbling. Bible school, seminary, an addendum to these gifts, very important, wonderful. Without the gifts, they don't create anything. Man's effort will never do that. When you hear people talk about the restoration of the fivefold ministry, now, I came out of a Pentecostalism, and, you know, the restoration of the fivefold ministry they say, well, here's the fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, teacher, and pastor. Problem is, there's only four gifts here. You see it there if you read it. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and doesn't say some teachers, some pastors and teachers. The Greek, each some is a definite article. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. And the rule in the Greek, just for any of you that are out there studying, it's called a Granville-Sharp's rule. And what it says is if there's a definite article in a series, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, there's no the teachers. If there's a definite article between each one and then two are joined by an and, by chi, pastors and teachers, that they speak of the same thing. That's the Granville-Sharp rule. So it says God gave grace to the church. He gave apostles. They laid the foundation of the church. Prophets spoke, you know, clearly. We'll look at them quickly. Evangelists, still around today. Pastors and teachers, men who are both shepherds and feeders. Apostles. I know we have the apostolic church of this, the apostolic church of that, the first apostolic church, second apostolic church, 23rd apostolic church. We got all this stuff going on. These apostles, it says, that Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. There are no apostles around today in the governmental sense of laying the foundation of the church. They had to be eyewitnesses of Jesus from his baptism to his resurrection. Nobody like that around today. They had to have seen the living risen Christ. It tells us there are the signs accompanying signs of an apostle, the miraculous ministry. It tells us in Revelation chapter 21 that their names, the names of the 12 apostles are written in the 12 foundation stones of the holy city, Jerusalem. There's not 13 stones, there's 12. So nobody can reproduce that. These apostles have the authority to write scripture. Nobody today can claim that. So we have a very specific group, an apostolic foundation that the church is laid upon. The prophets that were there are New Testament prophets because their gifts are distributed when Christ ascends. So it's not talking about the Old Testament prophets. There was Agabus. No doubt John was a prophet. He wrote the book of Revelation. Paul was a prophet. He spoke, you know, 1 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 3, spoke about the last day. So did Peter. There were prophets. In the New Testament, their main ministry was not foretelling. It wasn't predicting. Their main ministry was foretelling. They spoke with authority to the congregations to help establish the doctrine of the new church. It tells us in Revelation chapter 19, verse 10, the second half of the verse, that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So yes, there's people around today that have given clear testimony. I think Billy Graham had the gift, a prophetic gift. This is a man, certainly, who had the testimony of Jesus, who stood before presidents, prime ministers, rulers, kings, queens, like the old, and he spoke the truth to them about Jesus Christ. When Billy Graham was here in 1991, Jerry and I went out to breakfast. We had a chance to get out with Cliff Barrows. Then we were out with one of the other guys that helped run the crusade. And they said, you know, since Eisenhower and Churchill, every world leader that's been alone with Billy Graham has asked him about Armageddon, the return of Christ, and the end of the world. Apostles, prophets, evangelists. Certainly there's evangelists around today. New Testament evangelists, largely church planters, going into a new area, preaching the gospel. People are getting saved. Churches are getting planted. But there are people today, they just have a gift of evangelism, gifts given to the church. Certainly Graham would be. Greg Laurie just has a gift of evangelism. Roel Reese. I mean, I just remember going to Roel's church. And he spoke. I don't know what he said. I was kind of all mixed up when he was done. And then people just flooded forward. One time we were there, and Raul came out to teach. He said, I was studying all day, man. But the most important thing is that you get saved. So I'm not teaching to you. Come forward. You come forward right now and give your life to Jesus. And he went like this. About 35 people came forward. I thought, this is unfair. I can explain this perfectly clear. And everybody just kind of looks at me. It's a gift. There certainly is a gift. Evangelist. Pastor, teacher. God wouldn't give someone the gift. Pastoress Poime, the shepherd. God wouldn't call somebody to be a shepherd and not give that person the ability to feed the flock. Jesus said, if you love me, feed my sheep. That's the primary responsibility of a shepherd, is to feed the flock of God with the word of God. He wouldn't give somebody the ability to feed, to teach without a shepherd's heart. That would make no sense either. It would be wasted. So this is one gift, the pastor, teacher. These four things, look, there's a reason for them. Number one, it says for the perfecting of the saints. The Greek says for the equipping of the saints, to equip them for service, for the work of the ministry. That's the purpose of somebody who's been given that gift and then given by God to the church. Not, look, I can't do all the funerals. I can't do all the hospital visits. I can't do all of the weddings. I can't, I heard, someone years ago say, and they had, I forget how many thousand people in their church. They said, I just can't do it. It was an encouragement to me. I asked Chuck Smith, and Chuck said, look, Joe, I get to the hospital when I know I'm supposed to get there. I do the funerals I know I'm supposed to do. I do my best at it, but I can't do them all. He said, if I did every funeral, if I did every hospital visit, if I did every wedding, if I did every single thing, I'd have to let somebody else teach. And he said, but I find that if I feed the flock every Sunday, even if they're not happy with me, they'll stay and complain. He said, the unpardonable sin is if they come and don't get fed. He said, feed the flock. That's your gift. It's in regards to equipping saints for ministry, not entertaining saints, not amusing them. Doesn't say get them in and have a positive mental attitude with them. It's not about making good people better. It's about making dead people alive. And there's too much in the church today. Word, we still have Tony Robbins there on Sunday morning. It's word faith. It's positive, this, positive that. That's not what it says here. Look, William Still, and everybody who wants to be in ministry should read it. It's called The Work of the Pastor. He says, it is to feed sheep on such truth that men are called to churches and congregations, whether they may think they are called to do it or not. If you think that you are called to keep a largely worldly organization, miscalled a church, going with infinitesimal doses of innocuous sub-Christian drugs or stimulants, then the only help I can give you is to advise you to give up your hope of the ministry and go be a street scavenger. A far healthier and more godly job, keeping the streets tidy, than cluttering the church with a lot of worldly claptrap in the delusion that you are doing a job for God. The pastor is called to feed the sheep, even if the sheep do not want to be fed. He is certainly not called to become an entertainer of goats. Let the goats entertain the goats, and let them do it out in Goatland. You will certainly not turn goats into sheep by pandering to their goatliness. Do we really believe that the Word of God, by His Spirit, changes as well as maddens men? If we do, to be evangelists and pastors, feeders of sheep, we must be men of the Word of God. And that is what we will do here. We will stay in His Word, because the only way for you to be equipped is not to read the latest and greatest book. This is what the driven life looks like. This is what this looked like. You need to do this for 40 days. You need to do this for 7 days. This is what the latest female author said. There is an upright. No. Week after week, chapter after chapter, verse by verse, the Word of God is sufficient to take hold of our lives, to change us, to encourage us, to bring us into the light. It has supernatural power. It is inerrant. I have complete confidence in the book. It is the Word of God. feeding the flock, teaching expositionally for the perfecting of the saints, equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. That's what the deal is, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till, here's what we're looking for, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge, gnosko, experiential knowledge. We hope, you know, that has to be real too in our worship and our prayer meetings. There is the objective truth. There's a subjective part of this with the Lord. The faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. These are all in perfect tenses. The idea is this is what continues week after week on into eternity. That we henceforth, here's what he says, the purpose for all this, that we be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, that we be no longer children. He uses a very specific word there for children. It means unable to speak, not yet speaking. Doesn't say they're not yet trying. I have grandchildren right now that are going, I don't have the gift of interpretation, but they ain't speaking. They're talking, but they ain't speaking. Small children, not yet speaking. He says that you henceforth be no more like that. Small children, not yet speaking, that are tossed to and fro by every wind and every the latest and greatest thing that blows through the church. Listen, the church has been here for 2,000 years. Jesus said the gates of hell would not prevail against the church. The church has endured 2,000 years of human history. And all kinds of things have blown through the church. And I see it coming. God, I've been involved 40 years, and I think here it comes again. It takes a little bit of a different form. It morphs. It goes around. What goes around, it comes around, you know. And you've just watched it before, and you know it's going to go through. It's going to take a lot of people. When it's finally blown over, we're going to be left picking up the pieces, putting people back together again, standing them back up on their feet. And they're going to be way smarter. Those are mandatory courses, not electives, but... He says, till we all come to the unity of the faith, that we henceforth be no more immature, unable to speak, driven and tossed by everything that goes through the church, by crafty people. They're selling their book for $60 or their tapes for $100, whatever. It never stops. Here's the contrast in verse 15. But speaking, that we be no more, verse 14, children that can't speak. But verse 15 says, but that we would be speaking the truth. And that in love, and that we may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. It works the proper way and compacted. It means it coalesces, it's drawn together by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, every one of you, making the increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Listen, as I go through this, it tells us some important things. You know, for the church to be what the church is supposed to be, Jesus said, all men will know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another. It says, every one of you has a measure of grace. That measure of grace is not to come to church and gossip and tear people down, you know, always talking about what's wrong, always talking about who's fit. That's not what it's for. It says here, it's to produce unity. It's to edify. It's to build up. It's to be a part of the body that is contributing to a coalescing. That's healthy, mature spirituality. Immature spirituality, people that really don't have anything to say, are the people that are always griping and criticizing and drawing people after themselves to their own little studies, their own little special teacher with their own little special book that the rest of us peons, we just have our own special book with our own special author, God. And, you know, they've got the better thing, the greater insight. Look, it drives, one of the reasons I'm hard on that, I understand sinners. I am one. I get saved by God's grace. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I understand somebody who falls or gets mad or does something stupid. I don't understand the person who tears apart the body of Christ. I'm a pastor, teacher. I don't understand somebody who thinks they have the entitlement to rip into the bride of Christ that we're called to care for. Jesus is returning for his bride. She's not beautiful by performance. She's beautiful because she's washed in the blood. And she's clean and spotless, and he's coming for her. And anybody who thinks they have a right to section a little group off for themselves, kind of talk down to everybody else about how our group is special, just they're carnal, they're divisive. It's called cancer in the human body. Because, and it drives me crazy as a pastor. I can't stand people that cause division, try to siphon people off after themselves. Because my life's work is to feed the flock, to see it unified. Do you see it edifying itself in love? The incredible stories I hear, by the way, you all get an A+. The incredible stories I hear about people here loving one another, giving to one another, taking meals over one else, speaking to one another. You know, the two tractor trailers out there this morning were taking food into Philly. The things we do with Mark and Buddy and just in the city and the missions conference. And this is a healthy, functioning, serving body where saints are being equipped for the work of the ministry. That's the deal. Look, we get people who come, they're beat up. They got the snot beat out of them in the world. Abusive homes, abusive situations, post-traumatic stress, suicidal thoughts, addictions. We welcome them because we were all like that. And the Lord does a miraculous work in their lives. And the majority of the times he does it because you are his hands and you are his feet. And you are his mouth to speak life, to reach out, to console, to encourage. A healthy body, edifying itself, unified, serving one another. Do we agree on everything? No. I raised 4 kids. They never agreed on everything. I didn't expect to raise 10,000 and have them agree on everything. This great picture of the unity and the edifying of the church, Jesus building up his body, he puts it in place corporately in the first 6 verses. Then he puts it in place both corporately and individually here to verse 17. And then in verse 17 next week, if the Lord tarries, we're going to start to look at individual responsibilities. What not to do. How not to act out in anger. How not to tear people down. Then he's going to go into worship. He's going to go into the husband's role, the wife's role, the children. Then he's going to go into the warfare that we all face that would try to tear all of those things down so we're not effective in the things he's prescribing for us. But for today, we're going to end here in verse 16. It's a great Mother's Day sermon. I hope you're all taking mom out or spending money on her or doing something good for her, because I don't know where we'd be without our mothers. As a matter of fact, we wouldn't be without our mothers. I think they deserve more than one day a year. But let's stand. Let's pray. Look, let's take these things to heart. Father, we ask that we, in fact, wouldn't be tearing down. Lord, I can do that. Wouldn't be gossiping, slandering. We wouldn't be making our own posse every time we get hurt or to fulfill our own insecurities or need of attention, bringing the secret book to our own little clique, Lord, and telling them they're smarter or better than everyone else, Lord, that our mouths and our hands, our lives, Lord Jesus, would be to contribute every joint, every ligament. It would be to build, to edify, to encourage. And Lord, that we'd realize that every part of the body, unseen under the skin, has a dramatic effect on the whole, Lord. Make us wise in these things, Lord. Make us even more than we are, Lord, a church where the unbeliever would come in and know that we're your disciples, Lord. In fact, by the love that we have one for another, Lord. And as we move forward in this book, Lord, give us our portion. Many, many, many practical things ahead of us, Lord. Allow us to partake of these things in grace, Lord, knowing that you are going to continue the good work you've begun in each of us, that we're your children, we're your bride, and you're the only one that can be conforming us into the image of your Son, Father. We're so thankful. Lord, remind us as we leave here today, we're entering the mission field. Lord, bless all the moms, Father. Bless all the moms. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.